20 today, Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, I'll start with 18 because, as we said last week, Paul has prayed that God would enable the Ephesians to understand three subjects, and those subjects are then developed in the balance of the book, as I outlined for you up on the board. Chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, the third of these topics that he's asking for them to understand is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And verses 20 to 23, which I've just read, describe how that power was made clear in his work in Christ. And that's what we'll consider today. But the section actually goes on into chapter 2, where he talks about how that power has been wrought upon us, as he says in 19, the greatness of his power to usward who believe. And we'll be looking at that in subsequent weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the privilege of being here, and pray that your Spirit will give us good understanding, strengthen us, Lord, to serve you through spiritual nourishment that we have through your word. We pray also once more for those who are usually with us and aren't able to be here today, that you would encourage them, give them joy and rejoicing in their personal fellowship with you. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I think I pointed out to you last time the similarity between verse 20 of chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6 in chapter 2. Verse 20 tells us that he wrought his power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that God, verse 5, hath quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So just as Christ was raised from the dead, so are we raised with him. That's what the together means in verse 6. That's raised us up together with Christ. Just as Christ has been seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, so have we been made to sit there together with him. In chapter 2, verse 6. So we'll concentrate this week on what we have in these few verses here. And then when we complete that, we'll go on and look at what we have in chapter 2. Now, I've sketched out this section. It deals with the exceeding greatness of his power, and it's at this point, it's not his power toward us, because that's not going to happen until we get to chapter 2. At this point, it is just the exceeding greatness of God's power, which he wrought in Christ. I found it helpful in looking at the passage to recognize that there are three main verbs, and this is even clearer in Greek than it is in English, because in Greek only these three verbs, wrought, put, and gave, are finite verbs, that is, independent verbs. The verbs raised and set are participles in Greek. So he wrought in Christ, raising him from the dead and setting him at his own right hand. And if you've got these three major verbs, which all here describe God's power toward the Lord Jesus Christ, then that suggests how we should begin to look at the passage. If you meditate on those three, you realize that each one describes a different kind of relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is the power that he wrought in Christ, and this has to do with the relationship of the Son to the Father. He set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So the point here is what God did with the Son. That's the transaction between the two of them within the Godhead. In verse 21, he hath put all things under his feet. He's picking up here on the all things that were listed at the end of verse 20. And the point here is the relationship of the Lord Jesus to creation in general, all the created entities in the world. Then the third section gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. And the last line here does not translate the same way as it is in the AV. We'll talk about this when we get down to verse 23. The fullness of him that is being entirely filled. Christ is depicted in verse 23 not as the filler, but as the fillee. He is a head incomplete without his body. He is like a container being filled up through the church. It's a very striking expression, but it's quite clear linguistically that that's what's going on. And we'll talk about that when we get down to verse 23. So here, the relationship is Christ and the church. That's the point here. He is the head of the body. He is the container which the church fills. It's a relationship between him and his redeemed. So the relation of Christ to the Father in verse 20 and 21, his relationship to all creation, and then in 22 and 23, his relationship to the church. So we'll begin with his relationship to the Father, how God wrought his power in Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And as I've shown you on the chart, there are two participles that modify this working of God's power. One is that he raised him from the dead. The other is that he set him at his own right hand. So these are the two definitions of God's great power demonstrated toward his Son. The first is that he raised him from the dead. I think I commented on this with you last week, that among humans, the greatest power that you can contemplate is the power to kill. That's the ultimate exercise of the power of civil authority. They can put you to death, chop your head off. That's it. Pilate tried to cow our Savior with this in John 19 when he said, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Why aren't you afraid of me? Don't you know I can put you to death?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, I know that, but that's no big deal." He had previously instructed his disciples, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The ability to take away physical life, that's small potatoes. That's what human governments can do. But God is the one who controls the destiny of the soul. And more than that, he can and will raise us up from the dead. So the Lord, in John chapter 10, says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me." Pilate said, "I have power to crucify you." And the Lord said, "No, you don't. You have no power over me at all, except it were given you from above. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." We were in 1 Samuel a while ago, Hannah's prayer. And she prayed to God as the one who could kill and make alive. That's what sets him apart. Not just that he can kill, but that he can make alive. You might think of another example is Jehoram, the king of Israel. He was the one to whom the king of Syria sent Naaman, the captain of his army. And he sent a request. I understand that you can heal people of leprosy, so I thought I'd send my captain of my guard to you and ask you to take away his leprosy. And Jehoram's words are very interesting. "It came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive?' that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. Jehoram could certainly kill people if he wanted to. But he was terror-stricken with thought that he might be held accountable for raising someone up. For even, not just bringing back life, even just healing leprosy was a formidable thought. How much more so making alive. I'm not God. I can't kill and make alive. So throughout all of Scripture, we see there's this regular concept that putting someone to death, well, that's power. But it's not as much power as being able to raise them up from the dead. And ever since the time of Hannah, we can see that people recognize this was God's prerogative. He was the one who could bring back from the grave. He demonstrated that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays, I want the Ephesians to understand the exceeding greatness of his power toward them. But that is a power which he wrought in Christ, first of all, raising him up from the dead. So when we contemplate the power of God, the thing that Paul wants to hold right smack in front of our eyes and keep it there, if we ever attempted to think that God can't do something, is look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what God can do. And it's probably worth reflecting on what this says about the temptation in many modernist circles to diminish or mythologize or in other ways do away with the notion of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are those who call themselves Christians who do not believe that the man that the Romans put to death on the cross came back to life in a physical, tangible way. I know, I had friends when I was in graduate school, and they called themselves Christians, and I would say to them, well, do you believe that Jesus rose physically, bodily, from the dead? And their response would be, well, not in the same way that you do. Modern scientific mind can't believe that. You can't accept that. Not just for rationalistic purposes. But if there really is a God that's powerful enough to raise from the dead, then he is more powerful than any human authority. And you might have to answer to him. You might have to bow to him and actually obey him. And that would represent a real change in your attitude. First of all, his power is in raising him from the dead, but his power in Christ, the relationship between the Father and the Son, is also seen in setting him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This idea comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. I have trivia, piece of trivia for you. The Old Testament passage that is quoted more than any other in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. That's the verse more than any other that is quoted or alluded to throughout the New Testament. I have 14 or 15 times, I think. I forget. Get my index out and look it up, but I actually went with a reverse index. Some Bibles have them in the back of all the places where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. You go through and count the references, and that one, hands down, wins. So let's look at Psalm 110, verse 1, and you'll see the parallel here. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Paul says, God set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And then he lists all these categories from which the enemies come. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. So I'm pretty confident that Paul is thinking of this verb here, or this verse, when he talks about the Lord Jesus being set at the Father's right hand. That was what the Old Testament promise was, and the New Testament writers really focused in on this verse. They clearly recognized this as a messianic verse. Indeed, following the instruction of the Lord Jesus. We were reading last night in our family reading, or earlier this week, from Matthew, toward the end of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus used Psalm 110, verse 1, to stymie his adversaries. He said, whose descendant is Messiah going to be? And they said, he's going to be David's descendant. Then the Lord said to them, why then does David in spirit call him Lord? And then he quoted this psalm, the Lord said unto my Lord. If he's David's descendant, how could he also be David's Lord? And that stumped him. Of course, you can't understand that unless you understand the incarnation, and that this one who is son of David according to the flesh is also the Son of God with power. Now, why does this reflect God's power? You'll remember that we're talking here about the exceeding greatness of God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, when he did what Psalm 110 is talking about. How does this depict the power of God? Well, if you think about what the rest of the psalm is talking about, it's a promise in verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. This is a psalm about the Lord's second coming. It is a promise about the time when the Lord Jesus comes in victory over his enemies and destroys them. And it starts with the Father saying to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And once I've got them all tied up in knots, then I'll send you down and you can take over the kingdom. When I was thinking about this psalm and Paul's use of it here as an example of God's power, my mind was drawn to a stereotypical scene from old-time Western movies. The hero and the heroine are surrounded by bad guys, tremendously outnumbered. But the hero with square jaw and white hat says, now just stand aside here, miss. I have a few things I have to take care of. And so she's back there in the corner, and the hero strides out and knocks off all the bad guys one after another until they're all laid around on the ground. Then he comes back and offers his arm to the heroine, and off they go into the sunset. And the general idea is, just stay here, safe place, until I take care of a few things. I have to tidy things up a little bit, and then we'll all be in good shape. Well, that's sort of what the Father is doing to the Son here. He said, sit here at my right hand. Just wait right here. I've got a few things I have to take care of. I have to make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And when we're all set, then I'm going to send you back, and it'll be a great triumphal entry. You'll come in complete demonstration of your sovereignty that I have given to you. Now, back in Ephesians, there are three descriptions of this place of honor to which the Son has been raised. We are told that he has been raised and set at God's own right hand. We are told that this is in the heavenly places. And finally, we are told that it is far above a whole long list of authorities. And I think it might be profitable for us to meditate on each one of these. We're in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. He set him, first of all, at his own right hand. This is the place of honor, the place of influence. There's an Old Testament picture that illustrates this when Solomon was seated upon his throne. And Bathsheba came into him with a request. The request was that his half-brother receive Abishag, the Shunammite girl, which was not a very smart thing for him to ask for. But when Bathsheba came in to Solomon, Solomon, of course, didn't know that she had this nefarious request that she was going to make. And to honor her as his mother, he commanded that a seat be set at his right hand. The king's mother coming in, sitting down at his right hand. And so here, the Father is asking Christ, sit here, sit at my right hand. The place of influence, the place of access to the king. This right hand is described as being in the heavenly places. We will see this expression quite a bit in this book. We had it back in chapter 1, verse 3. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. chapter 2, verse 6, He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and other places as well in the book. It's a description of the place where God lives. When the Bible calls God our Heavenly Father, this is the word that's used. And it's contrasted frequently with earthly. The fact that we are described as sitting in heavenly places in Christ has led some people to want to diminish the word and say, well, it refers to a spiritual relationship with God. But in fact, throughout the scripture, it is the abode of God, the place where God lives. And this shows us that the Lord Jesus has been restored to heaven. That's important, because in John 17, when he was facing the cross, he prayed to the Father that the Father would glorify him with the glory which they had together before the world was. It's clear in John 17 that our Savior is conscious of having restrained that glory, of having laid it aside as he came down to earth, and he's praying that the Father would restore it. And now here we see that his prayer has been answered. The Father has seated him in the heavenly places. He's back in heaven with the Father, enjoying that privilege and status that he had before the incarnation. And in this position, he is already far above any position that anyone else could claim. We're told in verse 21 that he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There are two scales that were given here. The first is a list of angelic powers. All these different names that we have here were used by the Gnostic writers to describe the different ranks of angels. They believe that the uncreated God was separated from the creation by a hierarchy of angelic beings. And somehow they thought this would keep God from being contaminated with this physical world. And it was the lowest of these created beings that had actually created the world. That's the Old Testament God. It wasn't a very good God. But then you worked your way up the hierarchy and you got to these higher and higher levels. And these are four of the names for these angelic beings. There are other names also in the New Testament. Colossians 1 talks about thrones. And Ephesians 6:12 talks about rulers. And Ephesians 6, by the way, shows that these were conceived of as wicked as well as righteous spiritual beings. I don't think Paul is endorsing the Gnostic idea that this hierarchy exists. He's quite clearly believes that God the Father directly intervenes in the work of the world through his Son. And that's all the hierarchy you've got. You don't need any more. You don't need any more step than that. There's one mediator between God and man, himself man, the man Christ Jesus. But he is saying, whatever you may have heard about angels of any description, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, mights, every name, in case I leave any out, if I've forgotten your favorite angel, every name that is named, Jesus Christ is far above them. We live in a time when there's a lot of interest in angels. Like, you go to any Christian bookstore and you'll find dozens of books about angels. Even in the popular press, people are interested in angels. We get these throwaway catalogs from mail order companies. I'm sure you too, the kind of people that sell you seasonal doormats for your door and things to hang in your yard to attract hummingbirds and toilet cleaning brushes and all manner of other useful things. It's amazing what you can get out of a single catalog these days. And many of them have several pages of things having to do with angels. A little angel pin that you can wear on your lapel or notepaper that's got angels everywhere. People are fascinated with angels. That's as it was in New Testament times. And it's not a healthy sign. Why would you be preoccupied with angels when your Savior is the one who is far above all these angels? And you can know him and commune directly with him. The angels are there. Thank God for them. They are sent forth to be ministering spirits
to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. They protect us every day. They watch over us. Like Elijah, if we had the eyes to see, we'd realize that when we are threatened, we are encompassed with a host of angelic creatures protecting us on every side. That's wonderful. But for us to be preoccupied with angels rather than with the Lord Jesus is really to get the cart before the horse, because he is far above them. He exceeds them. He's far superior to them. And that is the demonstration of God's power. All these things that people look at and say, boy, aren't they wonderful, aren't they powerful? Paul says, your Savior is far above them. Any of them that you can name, and in fact, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. It's not just the things that we might know about in this world or in this age that our Savior excels over, but also those in the age to come. Nothing can possibly arise that will be superior to him in power, because the Father has exalted him into his own right hand. Paul wants us to go right to the source. He doesn't want us to get preoccupied with angels, as many in the New World movement do, or many in the Catholic Church. I saw a thing in this morning's paper, a little ad for the Knights of Columbus, I think it was, saying how refreshing it is that we can have fellowship in prayer with God and the angels and his saints. Well, leave the angels and the saints out and you'll be doing just fine, thank you very much. Why go through an intermediary when you have the direct telephone line to the president's office? Why should you go through anybody else? If you really believe that you had access directly to the Father, why would you go through the switchboard? But so many tragically do, and I think the reason they do is that they feel estranged from God. They feel if they go through the angels and the saints that that will help them. Well, okay, it's good that they feel estranged from God. Why do they feel estranged from God? Because they're sinners that need a Savior. So they ought to start not by praying to the angels, but by receiving the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the relationship of Christ and the Father, demonstrating God's power by raising him from the dead and setting him at his own right hand. Now, this should be verse 22, obviously. I got the verse number wrong. The second demonstration of God's power is that he has put all things under his feet. At first glance, that sounds a lot like Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet, but it's a little bit different. And in fact, it's closer to Psalm 8. Go back and look at Psalm 8. Pick up Psalm 110 on the way if you can. I'd like you to compare Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. In Psalm 8, speaking of man, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And that's what we have here. God hath put all things under his feet. Thou hast put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Wonderful, exalted position of our Savior in his capacity as man. Psalm 8 is looking at him from the point of view of Son of Man. This is the psalm about what is man that thou art mindful of him. Psalm 110 is our Savior in his capacity as God. The Lord said unto my Lord, the one who is David's Lord. But there's another difference, and that's in the tenses of the verbs. In Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It hasn't happened yet. They aren't there yet. But from the perspective of Psalm 8, thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, how can this be? How can the psalm that describes the incarnation at the turn of the era describe as finished something that the psalm of glorification, the Psalm of the Second Coming describes his future. Until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Do you see the contrast there? Psalm 110 is talking about something that hasn't happened yet. It's the return of Christ when he comes in glory, and at that point, all of his enemies will have been subjected to him. But Psalm 8 looks at it as already done, and Psalm 8 is describing the first advent of Christ, when he came as a man, when he took upon him human form. See the distinction? Before I unravel it for you, you have to see the contrast. I think that the key to this, and I'm going to show you a passage in Paul that I think lines this up, is a very common figure of speech that Paul uses. And that is considering side by side what is true in position and what is true in practice. We will see this a good deal in Ephesians, and doesn't it all surprise us to see it right here in the first chapter. When God created Adam and created him to have dominion over all the works of his hands, positionally it could be said of him, "Thou hast put all things under his feet." You are man, you are the image of God, everything is under you. Well, in practice, maybe everything wasn't under him. But it doesn't matter. He had been put in that position of authority, and from that perspective, everything was under his control. He was superior to it. He was over it. Psalm 110 is practical. Psalm 110 is looking at the future outworking of this, and the Father is saying, "Sit at my right hand until I subject and subdue all these various powers, and then we're going to have you come in and set up your kingdom." Psalm 110 is much more, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. Verse 2, we're going to send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Verse 3, your people will rally to you. Verse 4, we're going to smite the kings down. Verse 6, you're going to fill the places with dead bodies. It sort of goes step by step through what's going to happen. Psalm 8 doesn't see this transition over the course of time. Psalm 8 simply stands back and says, as a matter of fact, you have dominion over everything. God has put everything under your feet. To bring these two together, look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most thorough discussion of God's plan for the ages with his Son. Let's begin at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15. Every man in his own order, speaking of the resurrection, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's the language of Psalm 110. Until. He must reign until they are all subdued. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For, verse 27, he hath put all things under his feet. Now that's Psalm 8. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. God is not subjected to the Son. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Are you dizzy yet? This passage always makes me a little bit dizzy when I read it. But just step back. The thing I want you to see is that verse 25, He must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. Why is that? The explanation given in verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. He must reign until they are subdued. The reason that is given is that God, quote, Psalm 8, has put all things under his feet. In other words, Psalm 8 is like the promise that must be fulfilled. Think of our Savior in the time of his humiliation. And it didn't look like all things were under him, but he could look back to Psalm 8 and say, I came as you promised me in the incarnation, and it said, positionally, you have put all things under my feet. I'll cling to that promise. because that means you must one day, in fact, subject them to me. That promise has to be fulfilled. This side of the resurrection, after having been raised from the dead, the Son can sit at the Father's right hand and see the things unrolling on the earth, and it's fairly easy to trust in the promise of Psalm 8. But think of what it was like in the days of his humiliation. Think of what it must have been like when on the cross he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? With Psalm 8 echoing through his mind, thou hast put all things under his feet. And so he says, yeah, right, because I'm nailed to this cross and they're down there. Is that what you meant? This doesn't sound like it was what I signed up for. There it would have been very difficult for him to cleave to that promise. But I'm sure he did, because he didn't lose faith in the Father. And now that he's gone through that, he's been raised from the dead, he has that demonstration of the Father's power toward him, and he can look forward to the day when the position is realized and he can enjoy the fruits of it. Now the importance of that, I think, for us, back once more in Ephesians. When you get down to chapter 2, verse 6, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I know from time to time in my life, I sure don't feel like I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It says I'm in heaven already, and I sure don't feel like that. Things aren't going well. It doesn't feel like I'm up there listening to the angels and playing a guitar with them. Remember, that's what harps really are. They're guitars. Let's hear it for the guitar players. A valuable skill to learn, but don't worry, if you haven't learned it here, they'll teach you there. Doesn't feel like that, does it? It feels miserable. It feels terrible down here. We don't feel like we're in heaven. We feel like we're oppressed on every side. But the Bible says that we are sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as Psalm 8 said of our Savior, God had already put all things under his feet. Positionally, that was true of him. And he had to wait for it to be worked out in practice. Well, that's where we are. Positionally, this is true of us. And if God was faithful to the Psalm 8 promise to his Son, he'll be faithful to his promise to us. So we need to treasure these statements of our position in Christ. We'll see them throughout the epistle. And realize that God is true to his word. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. If he said it, he will do it. He will perform it. He will bring to pass, in reality, in practice, the position that he has achieved for us through the redemption of his Son. So that is God's power. Well, let's see. I got ahead of myself here. I've been focusing here on the relationship of the Son to the world of creation. It's all under his feet now, and one day in position, and one day practically he will come again. His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, and that will be realized practically. The relation to the Father, the relation to all creation, next week, Lord willing, will come down to this third category of the demonstration of God's power toward the Son in relationship to the church, making him the head over the body, making him the one who is being filled with the fullness of the church. But that we'll have to defer until next week. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your promises are true and sure. Lord, you have described us in exalted terms as being seated with Christ at your right hand in heavenly places, sharing in his glory, sharing in his victory. You've described us, Lord, as being your sons and daughters, our sin removed, victorious by your Spirit's power in our lives, having put off the old man and put on the new. Lord, you know our struggles day by day, how often in practice this position seems so far away, but we pray that you'd help us to hold tight to the promise that you've made, to draw encouragement and strength from it every day.
We thank you for these promises and for this demonstration of your faithfulness in your dealings with your own Son. And now, Father, that you have made us your children, we thank you that we can count in that same faithfulness toward us. In our Savior's name, we give you our thanks. Amen. Well, why don't we close by singing Psalm 8, wonderful psalm of the exalted position that God has given to mankind in the creation. Stand together and sing Psalm 8 as our closing hymn.